the Gospel of John, the first chapter. And today I'm preaching on, it's a big word, but I'll explain it, Christophanies in the heart of God. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are not neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, toward him, and said of him, "Behold, an Israel indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your precious word. I hardly feel as a man, let alone worthy to bring your divine oracles to your people, but you have ordained that that through the mouth of humans, redeemed, yet those that struggle with sin and temptation, but that through their mouths that you bring your word to your people. And so I thank you for this honor. I pray that I would be faithful to bring your word. We thank you for your Son, and I pray that above anything else that I lift up your Son and present the need to follow your Son to your people and to love him and his gift of salvation that he purchased with his blood. And just thank you for the free gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So, the incarnation is, and I've struggled to find analogies for this concept, but it's always ringing in my ears when I study the scriptures. We know the quote from Augustine that the word of God is shallow enough for a baby to want to wade into, but deep enough for an elephant to sink in. So there's, and that's not a bad thing, obviously. An elephant drowning maybe paints it in a bad light. But the beautiful thing about God's word is there's milk. There's the milk that babes need. There's the milk that little children need. And there's food for us as we develop in the faith. But there's strong meat in the word as well. And we will spend thousands of years understanding fully more and more simple, what seem to be simple doctrines like the incarnation and the nature of them. It's almost like looking through a telescope, and the more you know, you're zoomed out and you can see beautiful stars and the sky full of stars. You look into the telescope, and as you zoom in, you can see more and more glory, more and more beauty, more and more detail, infinite variety. And that's what it's like when we put our mind in our efforts to the Word of God is like looking through that telescope. The further we look, the more beauty we see. The deeper we go, the more intricacies we see. And instead of being overwhelmed by that, because keep in mind, when I say that, that doesn't mean that we have to understand all of these intricacies to be saved. The simple things of salvation are clear in the Word of God, and then from there it's growth. And so we need to view this in a positive way, a positive sense of loving the richness of God's Word. God has not given us something that's flat and insipid and basic, but he's given us something that is simple on one hand, but rich and complex and enjoyable on the other. So in preaching on the incarnation, I wanted to highlight the Christophanies of the Old Testament. And Christophanies is a big word, but basically means the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. So Christophanies are pre-incarnate, so this is before Christ became flesh, manifestations of Christ in the Old Testament, where Christ demonstrated himself. Now, there is a distinction between a theophany, theos is God, obviously Christophany, Christ. Theophany is God, manifestations of God. Now, I'm going to make the case that every theophany, so there's theophanies in the Old Testament. We're going to go over a couple of them, but they include like the burning bush, God even thundering or showing himself in his glory, all the different ways that God manifests himself to human beings, to their senses in the Old Testament are theophanies. But I'm going to make the case that every theophany in a sense is a Christophany today. And we're three big words, Christophany, a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament before his coming in the manger. A theophany is a manifestation of God. And an anthropomorphism is different. An anthropomorphism, anthropos is the word for man. God is infinite. God is unfathomable. what we know of God will never be the whole of who God is. Because God is, the further we look at with that telescope, the more we realize there's more and more and more and more and more and more to who God is. And some of it is utterly incomprehensible to our human minds of who God is. The beautiful thing about God is that he doesn't stay there. He doesn't, because God could be so clouded in mystery that he's unknowable. But God communicates to us as human beings in ways that are understandable. He uses human language. He uses what Luther called baby talk. So Luther talked about the baby babble, the way that God communicates us to us in a way that makes sense to our human understanding. So when God presents himself, for example, he presents himself as interacting with the human timeline and making decisions and even repenting and all these type of things that we know from other scriptures are clear that God does not repent. But we see in the way that God relates to us that he talks to us in this language that we can understand. He's approachable and he communicates himself through anthropomorphic language. In a sense, though, I also want to make the case that that language, when God stoops down and talks to us in a way that makes sense to our finite human material senses, that that also, in a sense, is a Christophany as well. So I'm going to tie all this together into Christ and show you that, and the whole point, of course, being that this is leading to the incarnation, and that these manifestations of who God is, the lesson that we learn from the fact that God stoops down to human level, sets the stage and is ultimately fulfilled in the greatest stooping down to our level that ever was, which is Jesus Christ coming to earth. So all of the Old Testament, in a sense, are shadows and types of the ultimate stooping down of the incarnation. So Christophanies, and what we're going to highlight, I'm going to hopefully put the spotlight on this, the heart of God, that God has a good heart, that God, being immense, makes himself approachable. God being beyond our comprehension makes himself comprehensible. God being beyond our senses makes himself known to our senses. I'll read from 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable life. So this is talking about God being immortal, dwelling in unapproachable light. So we're told elsewhere that whom no one has ever seen or can see. So God is clothed in, God as God is clothed in unapproachable light so that we can never see God, see him, and no one has ever seen him. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And that brings us to a point of praise because he's so unfathomable, he's so immense and incomprehensible, and no one has ever seen God as God. But there's a challenge with that, because if God was to have stayed there, there'd be a impenetrable barrier between God and man. If God stayed clothed in light and didn't stoop to our level, we would be without hope in this world. So then we turn to John 1:18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So the eternal Word of God, who Father, Son, Holy Spirit existed from eternity past, put on flesh. We know that's the incarnation. And dwelt among us. He walked among us. He walked. You can go to the places today. You spend enough money and you have enough time, you can go to the places where Jesus walked, and you can, maybe you don't know exactly where he walked, but if you go around Israel enough, you're going to cross his path, and you're going to hit on some place that he was. He walked among us, and we've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We can see the beauty and glory of Christ in the Gospels, in his life and in ministry, and who he is, was, and is. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And we have, every Christian has received grace upon grace, undeserved grace upon undeserved grace. mercy upon mercy, riches upon riches. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Now this echoes what we just read in 1 Timothy that said, whom no one has ever seen or can see. No one has ever seen God, the only God who, and I'll pause appropriately here with the punctuation. No one has ever seen God, and then it, semicolon, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So God the Son has made known God the Father perfectly, the perfect image of the Father. Hebrews 1:3. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So this is the same word that you read about in Genesis chapter 1. God spoke. That word is Jesus Christ, the Logos of God. And through him he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by his powerful word. So the incomprehensible God, as we've just read, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, has made himself known through his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by his powerful word. So the same God who upholds every ounce of creation, was born in a manger, lived a perfect life, died, was buried and rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Perfectly God, he fills all things, yet he is man and one person. So let's go back to these theophanies and Christophanies. So I want to start with some theophanies. Again, I don't expect you guys to pick up these words right away. They're good to pick up. Just be careful. Some of us who read a lot of books that use these words, it's easy for us to use these words, especially with our kids, and not explain them, and just sometimes we can have whole conversations where we're talking over people's head and come across as just pompous or whatever. So I don't want to do that, but this is a good, helpful word to remember. Theophany is a manifestation of God in the Old Testament is what we're looking at here. Now, one thing to keep in mind when you're looking at these theophanies of the Old Testament and you're thinking about John 1 and the word becoming flesh, the Logos, of God becoming flesh, putting on flesh, keep in mind, like we talked about with the expectation of the Messiah in the last sermon, we talked about how the Jewish mind expected a Savior who was to be born, who was to be flesh, but they also knew that he could not be just flesh. He had to be divine. He had to be perfect. He had to be more powerful than any human being could ever be. So there was this expectation of a divine Messiah who was to be the King and Lord of all things and reign eternally. In the same way, there was an expectation leading up to the time of Christ that understood the Logos, however you want to pronounce it, I've heard everything, of God. And so Philo of Alexandria is a good reference point. So if you turn to Philo of Alexandria, he was a Jewish writer before the coming of Christ, and he kind of put this into an understandable. I can quote from him and show you that this was an expectation, this was a thought process among the Jewish people. So Philo of Alexandria said, the most universal of all things is God, and in the second place, the Word of God. He said, the shadow of God is his Word, which he used like an instrument when he was making the world. So they understood that there was more going on in Genesis 1 than just that the Word was actually more. There was some significance to the Word of God in Genesis 1. He said the same Word is continually a suppliant to the immortal God on behalf of the mortal race. So basically saying that this Word, the Logos of God, is an ambassador or representative, an intermediary between God and the mortal race, which is exposed to affliction and misery, and is also the ambassador sent by the ruler of all to the subject race. So he understood this role of the Logos was more than even in just creation of the world, was ongoing in relation to the human race. Neither being uncreated as God, nor yet created as you, but being in the midst between these two extremities. Now I'm not saying I would say the Son is eternally begotten in that same language that Philo of Alexandria used, but he actually got really close, if not hit the mark. that he is neither being uncreated as God nor yet created as you. So he understood that this logos, this word, wasn't the same as the Father in essence, or wasn't the same. And I got to be careful here. This is where you walk in a minefield. He understood, we would say as Christians, that we understand that the Father is not begotten. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So we understand, in a sense, what he's hitting on here, that there's the special relationship where the Father, the Son, eternally is begotten of the Father, and the Father is not begotten. So he said again, neither being uncreated as God nor yet created as you, but being in the midst between these two extremities. So it's actually amazing the detail that they were able to come to in developing a theology of the Son and the Logos prior to the advent of the coming of the Son. So I want to look at the burning bush in Exodus 3. If you guys can turn to Exodus 3, verse 1. This is 3, verse 1. Now, I want to make the case that every theophany, in a sense, is a Christophany. Every theophany is a Christophany. That the role of the Son is manifest in theophanies. That when you see a theophany, when you see God stooping down and representing himself, that you're seeing that representation of Christ. And of course, I want to just recap the verses we started with, that God cannot be seen. So we're taught in Scripture that God the Father cannot be seen. That the Son makes him known. And that the Son represents him faithfully. And so when we see the truth, God, in a sense, made manifest, made apparent to our senses in the Old Testament, we know that the God the Father cannot be seen, the Son is the one who makes him known, and is the accurate representation of his nature. So I would argue that when you see things like the burning bush, that is the role of the Son of God. Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire. So that's the angel of Yahweh. It's obviously talking about God. Appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So can you imagine all of a sudden you walk up and there's this bush, and this bush is burning, but it doesn't consume the bush that is burning. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So what started off as a curiosity, a burning bush, he turns aside to see, and God calls out, and you can only imagine, first of all, you see a burning bush that's not burning up, and then it calls out and says, Moses, Moses, calls you by name, and starts talking to you. And the fear and the dread of realizing that you're seeing a theophany, a manifestation of the invisible God. There's so many theophanies throughout the Old Testament, and I won't be exhaustive here, but just one other example of the theophany is the pillar of fire by day and pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Exodus 14:19. And you'll see oftentimes this reference to the angel of God, which oftentimes is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. This is oftentimes a reference to the Son. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So this pillar moved with them. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:4, we have what appears to be a reference, and it's actually kind of a mismatch of multiple theophanies throughout their Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10:4, we're told, they all ate the same spiritual food. Now we know that manna is a type of Christ, and drank that same spiritual drink. Picture they drank from the rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. So now there's kind of like a mixing of metaphors. The pillar is, in a sense, mixed with the rock, as if the rock came with them, giving them spiritual food and drink. And that rock was Christ. So we're told that Christ himself was with them and present in their journey. And that those things were manifestations. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day was a manifestation, a theophany. So let's get to some of the real... It gets even more interesting with Christophanies. Again, can anybody tell me what a Christophany is?
It's a manifestation of Christ.
Manifestation of Christ. We turn to Hagar, the story of Hagar in Genesis 16:7. You guys can turn to Genesis 16:7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. This is talking about when Hagar is kicked out. Sarai deals harshly with her, and Hagar flees from Sarah. Which, I mean, you put yourself in the shoes of Hagar to leave protection, to leave shelter, food, water, and be basically out in the barren wilderness, subject to robbers, death, dehydration, all the things that, I mean, death was almost inevitable in the desert. So she flees into the desert. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now notice that term, the angel of the Lord again. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, again, notice... Here's an example of anthropomorphic language. The angel of the Lord was not clueless when it came to why, what had happened and why she was where she was going. Angel of the Lord knew the story, but God speaks throughout the scriptures in a conversational tone and comes down and stoops to our level to have conversation with human beings. She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered and for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. You shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and you shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. So now it's clear that this angel of the Lord, lest you think it was just a messenger of Yahweh, that the angel of the Lord here is the Lord. You are, she calls the name of the Lord who had spoken to her in verse 13, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. So she knew that it was God. It was Yahweh who had talked to her there. That was the angel of the Lord. Therefore the well was called Bear the High Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. That's one example. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Look a little bit further in the book of Genesis, 32, 22. These are Christophanies. And I stuck with a couple more clear examples. There's some that are more controversial. Genesis 32, 22. The same night, this is talking about Jacob, he rose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Now, this is a tense point in Jacob's life. He's trying to reestablish here. He's confronted with his brother Esau, who had last parting, had wanted to kill him. And so he's trying to court Esau's favor by sending gifts ahead. And he's worried, he's concerned that he's going to be killed by his brother, that everything will be taken from him. He doesn't know that there's any goodwill with his brother. And so here he is in that state of torment. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So we're told here it's a man. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men." So, and with men, and have prevailed. Notice that he is struggling not just with a man, but with God. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So we see an example of a Christophany, a manifestation of God in human form in the Old Testament. And one more, Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. This is with Gideon. "Now the angel of the Lord," notice that term again, "came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him." Notice now this angel of the Lord is referred to as Yahweh. When you see all caps, L-O-R-D, Lord, that in our English versions, that's Yahweh. "Turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.'" So here's another example of the Lord appearing to someone in the Old Testament in human form. So those are Christophanies. Now, one of the telling marks too, if you're confused sometimes as far as who's an angel, who is actually a Christ and God in human form, you'll notice that in cases where they worship and the worship is not rejected, that's a clear indication that you're talking about a Christophany. When worship is rejected, you're talking about just an angel. So for example, in Revelation 22:9, it says, "And I am John who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with these who keep the word of this book. Worship God.'" So the angel corrects his false worship of him as an angel, which also teaches us we shouldn't worship angels, and rejects that and says, instead, worship God. So what are the nature of these Christophanies? And I thought this was a fairly succinct description. We should note that the incarnation of Christ is different from the Old Testament instances of theophany. So there is a difference between a theophany or Christophany in the Old Testament and the incarnation. The Old Testament theophanies are preliminary. They foreshadow and prefigure the coming of Christ in the flesh. The coming of Christ is their fulfillment and their climax. So like we see shadows and types in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ, the same here. In addition, Christ's incarnation is permanent, while the theophanies in the Old Testament were temporary. So we don't know how God appeared as in human form and seemingly a material body that you could wrestle with. But we do know that It wasn't the same type of incarnation as was to come later, which is permanent and will persist forever. They were temporary. God saw to it that the Old Testament appearances of God had built into them an indication of their preliminary nature. The Old Testament looks forward to the new, not only by direct predictions, but also by symbols that predict beforehand aspects of who Christ is and what he will do to accomplish redemption. Thus, the Old Testament theophanies have a forward-looking and symbolic dimension. So they were never something, an end in themselves. They're never the fulfillment of history as the incarnation of Christ was. There's something beautiful, though, with not only just the theophanies and Christophanies, but the anthropomorphisms of the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole. And Herman Bobbing said, when God creates humans in his image and dwells and works with his spirit in them, exerts influence on their heart and head, speaks to them and makes himself known to them and understood by them, that is an act of condescension and accommodation to his creature, an anthropomorphizing of God, and so, in a sense, and to that extent, a humanization of God. So we should be careful that when we look at God, we have a proper view. We do see that God is eternal and he's distinct and different, utterly different than us, yet God comes to us in these human ways and relates to us in human language and accommodates himself to us as human beings. Given with and in creation is the possibility of revelation and incarnation. One of the biggest things you'll hear when you try to witness is, oh yeah, I believe in a God, I just don't believe in the Bible. And what you find out is a lot of people believe in some kind of deity, but he never reveals himself, at least in any objective way that's identifiable. Maybe he concurs with their feelings or they get a feeling about something, but that's about the most. There's no objective standard. One of the things about having a Bible as a Christian is it's constantly stepping on our toes. It's beautiful. We have the revelation of God. We don't have to wonder who this God is or what he has said or what he wants for us or what his rules are. They're here. We have everything we need for all of life and godliness right here. The downside for worshipers of themselves, which we all tend towards apart from Christ, is that this is constantly, you talk about the Bible bashing or whatever, the Bible is effectively pounding our head over and over again, stepping on our toes over and over again. At every turn, the Bible steps on our toes, and that's part of why people like the idea of a God that just is some ethereal, abstract concept, some warm, fuzzy feeling, but doesn't actually reveal himself. But the beautiful thing is God has created a world in which it's possible for the infinite God to reveal himself and to be incarnated as the Son of God. For while the incarnation is certainly different from all other revelation, it is also akin to it. So incarnation is different but similar. It sets forward the same heart of God as all these things that came before. It is its climax, crown, and completion. All revelation tends toward and groups itself around the incarnation as the highest, richest, and most perfect act of self-revelation. So everything else pales in comparison and points to the incarnation as the ultimate manifestation of God in the flesh, as God stooping down and demonstrating himself and showing himself and walking with humans and now in human flesh on the throne, who can be a faithful high priest, who can sympathize with us in our weakness because he himself is flesh and has walked on this earth. So I want to highlight the heart of God in these Christophanies. God is both transcendent and immanent. I feel like I'm just stringing a bunch of bigger words, and I know I need to try to be careful to define them again. Transcendent. You have to watch hand motions here. Transcendent is over everything, throughout everything. God is transcendent. He's above all, through all, but not the same as all. But God is also immanent. God is everywhere and present. He's not just transcendent, but he's there with us. He's imminent in the most beautiful way through his Son at a time and place in history. And these are, marvel at these things as I say them, because these are biblical truths. He who is unspeakable speaks. The one who language can never comprehend speaks to us. The one who language cannot fully describe allows us to describe him in human language and reveals himself in human language. He who cannot be demonstrated demonstrates himself. He who can never truly be known as he is in his fullness and fit in human brains demonstrates himself in a way that we can understand. He who cannot be known makes himself known. We can never fully know God, yet he makes himself known to us so that we can know him as we should. And this is incredible when it comes to the incarnation, that the one being held in the arms of Mary was upholding the arms of Mary. So the very one who was being upheld in the arms of Mary was the same one who was upholding all of creation and Mary herself in her arms as he was being held in her arms. God, Christ did not give up his transcendence when he became flesh. Perfectly God, perfectly man in one person. So what we shouldn't, this is application now, what we shouldn't do is focus too much on one or the other. We shouldn't focus just on his transcendence or just on his immanence. We shouldn't overemphasize one to the detriment of the other. We need to emphasize both, that he is above all and through all and greater than all and incomprehensible, clothed in light, not seen of any man, and that he's transcendent, or that he's immanent, and that he's come to earth as a human being, and that he now sits in human flesh on the throne. There's ditches on both sides. Sometimes the way Reformed folk, because we like to be cerebral, and we like to be scholars, and I would argue, we are called to be scholars of the word. You are called to be scholar of the word. I'm not diminishing that. But sometimes, especially those that lean scholastic in their understanding of things, the way they'll think about the baby talk that Luther talked about and these ways that God accommodates himself to us in our senses is as if, well, yeah, that's great. Those are stepping stones, but I've moved past that. Like, I don't, that was good for me. Those were good learning wheels on the trike. Those were good training wheels, but I don't need those anymore. So they think sometimes, whether they think this or not, it's as if they feel like theologically they can take the training wheels off and they don't need that stuff anymore. They put such an emphasis on the divine simplicity, upon the unknowability of God, upon his some of those aspects that are hard for us to wrap our mind around, like the fact that God doesn't have thoughts like we have thoughts. He has never had a new idea. He transcends all these ways that he makes himself known. And those are very important for us to emphasize at times. But as Luther said, when it came to the baby talk, we never graduate from that baby talk. We're still human beings. And as human beings, we need to focus on the incarnation. As human beings, we need to see where God loathes sin in specific cases in the Old Testament and interacts with sinners. And we see that his heart, in the human language that we're given, recoils against evil, and he hates those things, and he's speaking to us as if he's in the moment. We never transcend that. We never get beyond that. So yes, we can put the asterisk. We can put the caveat that God doesn't have emotions in the same way that we have emotions, where it's up and down, up and down, up and down. But he presents himself in that way because that's how the only way that we can know him, and it's the best way for us to know him, is through his word and the ways he's presented himself. So we never can take the training wheels off of the bike and throw them away. We always need this type of language, this type of manifestation of God, and we especially need the incarnation. So on one hand, what that leads to, and it led to, I believe, in the 1700s, in the rise of scholasticism and the Reformed tradition, was a lead into deism, because pretty soon you end up with a God who's impersonal, who is pure abstract perfection, but you de-emphasize so much the personal relationship of God and the personal walk with God and the relatability of God that you end up with an abstract deity who pretty quickly it goes from deism to, and it kind of goes downhill from there, a cold, impersonal God who's a mechanical, abstract perfection out in the universe, a force that's emanating something that we can't relate to. On the other hand, the other ditch that we see and that's common today is just this, the complete personalization of God. no emphasis whatsoever on the fact that God is bigger than this universe, greater than this universe, above all, through all, that he is different than us, that he is distinct from us, to the point that God just becomes just like us, and we lose all the theology, and we just have this personal feel-good buddy. That's a ditch on the other side. So on one hand, abstract and personal God. On the other hand, overly familiarity to the point that it's like as if God is just a little buddy, just a little friend, just a little genie in a bottle, and he's not all this other stuff. And so obviously we have to emphasize both his immanence and his transcendence. Both are important. Christ, as it were, leads us by a gentle hand to the Father. So the immense, awe-inspiring God who created all things, sustains all things, is beyond comprehension. Christ, the incarnated Son of God, leads us up to and makes him known and helps us to understand the Son, or the Father. As the song, the hymn that we sing, "O come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done." So the Son leads us up to the Father. And I'll end with this passage. If you guys can turn to Hebrews 7:20. I want to recap, just because I think it's helpful after covering that much. First of all, we see in the Old Testament, we see three things. Anthropomorphisms, which is language that helps us to understand God, that is suited to us but isn't quite accurate in a technical sense, but is used to help us to understand God. Theophanies, which are manifestations of God, the burning bush, the cloud of smoke by day, pillar of fire by night. Christophanies are demonstrations, the angel of the Lord coming in human form, pre-incarnation, before the birth of Jesus. He came to earth and interacted with man. So anthropomorphisms, theophanies, and Christophanies. And that these show us the good heart of God, that God, who could just dwell in light, that we could never comprehend him, has he's come down to us as a man, that he has made himself knowable and relatable, and that he uses language we can understand and concepts that we can understand, and he works with us in a human time frame and talks to us and sends us his Son. So Hebrews 7:20. So basically what I'm advocating is study both the transcendent and the immanent. Study books on the attributes of God. Study books on the Son. Study books on his relatability. And study books on the difference between us and him. Study the scriptures on those things. Hebrews 7:20. Now, this is on the reality, because we talked about the transient nature, that these Christophanies were passing. That you see the angel of the Lord coming to Hagar, you see the angel of the Lord coming to Jacob, you see the angel of the Lord coming and appearing to Gideon, but they're little blips on the screen. He comes and goes off of in and out of human history throughout the Old Testament. But I want to show you that the incarnation is different and is distinct and is permanent. So we don't need to fear that this was just some temporary manifestation. Christ wasn't subsumed back in and didn't lose his humanity when he went up, ascended to heaven. He ascended in bodily form and will come down in bodily form, in a human body. He will always... Once he became incarnated, that was for eternity future. God the Son will always be flesh and blood, always be God, and always be man. Hebrews 7:20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who had said to him, "The Lord has sworn, you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So you see this quote back to the Old Testament where Christ is called a priest forever. So he's not just a human priest. The challenge with a human priest is a human priest would die. A human priest would live for a while, serve, and then die. But this is a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So the covenant that Christ brought was superior to that the old priesthood enforced. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. So there's this permanence. There's that forever language. He's permanently a priest now because he continues forever. There would be no end to the priesthood of Christ, no end to his incarnation. And it is necessary for him to be flesh and blood, to be a priest to men. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We think about his work while we live. We think about his work on the cross, and we should be thinking about his intercession while we live, because apart from his ongoing intercession and our ongoing sins would separate us from God, Christ intercedes with us before the throne of God constantly. And there will be no sin in heaven, but we will still have a priest for all eternity. He will still be our mediator between for him and God. There will always be a security that our sins can never be held against us, because he will always be our high priest, even in eternity future. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Think about the futility of the Old Testament priesthood. They were a type of Christ, but they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Christ had to offer no sacrifice for his own sins because he was perfect. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Really important. When we take bread and wine, I am not performing a sacrifice. This is not an ongoing sacrifice. There was a sacrifice done, and it's done. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So you see that reiterated multiple times. You are a priest forever, eternal, since he always lives. I'm missing the other portion there, but made perfect forever. He will never cease. So the incarnation, know this about the incarnation, that the incarnation happened once and is so different than the Christophanies, which were symbols and types that pointed forward, but they were imperfect. They were not incarnate. They were not the incarnation of Christ. Christ has been incarnated and will never be unincarnated, and that's why we can trust that we will be saved for all eternity, because our salvation, the priesthood of our souls is in safe hands. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to turn to your Son, our only priest and mediator. Thank you for, it's beautiful to pivot between your inexhaustible majesty, glory, incomprehensible beauty. Like, we can know so much, but that mount we know is like standing on the shore of the sea, looking out over a vast ocean. That leads us to worship. That leads us to awe, that you're not the same as us. That part of our challenge is we think that you are the same as us, and that leads us to sin, to think that you approve of our sin, but you're not. But then we pivot and we see your Son, who is made flesh and blood, born in a humble manger, lived in a humble life, ministered, was reviled, rejected by the people, treated as a common criminal, persecuted and tortured, and took hell on the cross. Blood ran down for the remission of our sins, buried and risen, and now ascended bodily, lifted up, went up into heaven to your right hand to sit physically at your right hand in heaven. So we just thank you for an incarnate Savior. Thank you that we can pivot from your majesty and glory on one hand and your majesty and glory on the other hand, your glory in transcendence, your glory in immanence. And it's like a treasure chest of all good riches. Thank you for everywhere we look, whether we look to you as infinite or Christ is coming to earth and putting on flesh at a time and place in history, that it's beautiful. In the name of Jesus Christ, help us to be transformed by it and to live our life differently, more humbly, more reliant on your Son, and more worshipfully because we see how great you are. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.